Couple of things before we get started. One is, if the skunk gets any worse, none of us will have to wear deodorant. There's a skunk that decided to reside at 3150 William B. Travis Lane. And we put out a live trap, and he's under the church a lot of the times, and the smell comes inside, so I guess we could add that to our prayer list. I don't know if we ought to ask that he die, but we could ask the Lord to have him find a better residence. Send a Miss Skunk around here somewhere that she set up house. Maybe that'll do it. And Phil Lester is still in the hospital. He's in College Station Medical Center. And last word I heard is that they're waiting for him to get enough vigor and strength to do some angioplasties on his legs. He's in a good deal of pain. They don't want any visitors because they're just not up to that yet. But they need a lot of prayer. It's possible he could lose one of his legs before this is over. So let's remember Phil in our prayers. Also, we want to give thanks that Dot is home. One day I find out she's being operated on. Next day I know she's home. When I got to church today, right before I turned off the KHCB station I was listening to, and they said something about some lady named Dorothy that goes by Dot. That's what I heard. Now, I haven't been able to talk to her yet to see if she called them or if her fame is just spreading. I don't know what it might be. But anyhow, that was on KHCB. I heard that. So I don't know there's many people called Dot. Never will forget the first time I met her. She said, "My name is Dorothy, but you can call me Dot, like .com." And that was pure Dot. Hello, Dot. I know she's watching, so we're so glad that you're back home and that you're recovering. Yes. Oh, really? Cliff is?
I don't know the date, but they're going to take us the second. They're going to take his gallbladder out.
Do they think they determined?
I think they finally decided it's his gallbladder.
Okay, we're talking about Pastor Cliff Beveridge, the pastor of Lost Pines Bible Church, and he's had some kind of ailment for a while he has been dealing with, and they think it might be the gallbladder. I hope that that's what it is and that they can relieve him of that ailment. Okay, let's go to the Lord in prayer. What? Okay. Father, we thank you for your grace, for the opportunity to be here to feed upon your mighty word. We thank you that you are a God that answers prayer. We thank you for Dot being at home, and so many times we see you coming through and answering prayers, and so our prayers also go out to Phil Lesser, who has issues in his legs and circulation and all. We just pray that you will help the doctor be able to help both legs and that he will be able to get back to normal and not have to lose any limbs. We also pray for Cliff Beveridge, that we pray that they have found the right diagnosis and that they will be able to remedy that. And that we just lift him up in prayer as well, that he will be able to not be distracted by that as well. We thank you that we are able to go through these different areas where we need discernment. Discernment is lacking these days. Discernment is akin to wisdom. And so we do need wisdom and we need discernment in all these areas. So we pray that you will help us to focus and concentrate, that we will be able to remember in our long-term memory the things that we learn about discernment. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Also, don't forget that this Friday is Friday Fun Night. And it's always a time when we have fun. So you're missing out on fun if you don't come. All right, we are going to continue tonight with discernment. If you'll remember last time, we ended with discernment needed for choosing a mate. We started with women first, and there, that was a long list. Men, not so much. But we still have the first two, by the way, don't marry an unbeliever. That would be for both men and women. And I added another one that I think is important. I haven't been able to find it in Scripture yet specifically, but all over the place you can find it. And that is, don't marry a believer who is negative towards the Word. Why would you want to do that? I think that a believer who is negative towards the Word can be worse than an unbeliever, because he's already jumped over some hurdles in order to be negative. And he can be just as bad, if not worse, than an unbeliever. And so the person who is thinking about getting engaged needs to consider these things. And one reason it takes time is so that you can measure that person every day. And you're looking for traits that might be not so good as far as the marriage partner and marriage mate. But you're also looking for the good ones as well. When people, I've had this happen a couple of times. People come to me and I don't marry anyone unless I talk to them first and make sure they're both believers. And I have some forms I give them to see how compatible they are and so forth. And one of the questions is, what are your fiancé's weaknesses? What are their shortfalls? And especially this, the women's often, well, he just doesn't have any. And when they tell me that, I said, you're not ready to get married. I said, you're still in infatuation. You need to hold off until you see his feet of clay. And if you see his feet of clay and you think that you still can manage it, then you might consider going forward. And they're sincere. Oh, I haven't. I said, think about it. I'm thinking real hard. I can't think of anything that is a minus. Well, they're there. And so when you find them, come back. It's important. And there's the rest of the list. But we've done that. So we're going to move on tonight. And I found in, let's see, where did this come from? E.C. McKenzie and Paul Lee Tan in the Encyclopedia of 7700 Illustrations, Signs of the Times, on page 346. And what they have here is God's pattern for marriage. There's 6 points that he's made. And these aren't ground-shaking points, but I think they're important. So we have God's pattern for marriage. It says, the Scripture record of the first marriage in Genesis 2, 18 through 25 includes at least 6 principles which establish a divine pattern. Now, I'm going to put this on the board, but I'm going to take it off after I go through the 6. But you might be able to keep up with the 6 here. We're going to do this again, huh? Well, we're not going to see the 6. You know, it did this same thing Sunday. And Brett came up here in with his magic. And it came through all right. I don't know what he does. Someone said, well, why don't you just watch him? Oh, yeah, okay. He's going through these screens and they're like this. Yeah, and it took him a little while. Of course, it's not catching it and we're plugged in. I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll try this one time. I've seen him do this. He'll unplug it and then plug it back in. Let's see if I have the touch or not. Get to the computer. No. I don't have the touch. So, all right. Well, here we go. Point number one. The choice of a life mate should involve God. You think that would be just understandable for everyone, that would, of course, they would reference God before they choose a mate. Though man's will is involved in taking the most important step, you know, that is, actually, choosing a mate isn't the most important step in your life, not your most important decision. Your most important one is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, to decide that He is your God, your King, and your Savior. The second one is choosing a mate. Fallible man can easily make a bad decision based on wrong reasons when choosing a mate. He must rely on God and His Word when making this all-important decision. And yet, of course, unbelievers don't do that, but be surprised how people get caught up in the inertia. And once it gets started, I mean, once the guy pops the question, if he does, it just sets in motion a whole host of things. You know what people are going to ask? What's the first thing they're going to ask you when you say that you've decided to get married? It starts with a W. When? Ron cracks me up. I said, it's a word that starts with a W. He said, why? Now that's a little deeper question. The first one is pretty easy. The second one, but you know, that's a better question, really. I've never thought of that. Someone says, guess what? What? I'm getting married. Why? Oh, boy. He doesn't even try. He's... Well, that's true. Well, the ones that are, I think that the people who are in the marriage or the wedding business, where they have tuxedos and dresses and all the trimmings and all, they've lost a big share of their market because so many just don't do it anymore. It's shocking how accepted that is in our society now. It wasn't that long ago. I can remember if someone didn't get married, it was just unheard of. I mean, there was a stigma attached to people who shack up, but it has long passed. Number two, marriage means companionship and unity. Marriage means companionship and unity. Remember, God saw Adam and all the other animals had mates, and Adam was naming them. And you know, it wouldn't go too far down the line. He starts saying, wait a minute. All these animals have mates, and I'm here by myself. And God said, it's not good for man to be alone. Now, that doesn't mean that marriage is for every person. There are people who just rather not get married, and that they have the right to do it. I think, especially for men, there's a spiritual gift called the spiritual gift of, what's it called? Celibacy. Yeah, celibacy. And it's a spiritual gift. A lot of times, Paul had it, the Apostle Paul. He had the right to get married. Peter was married. But Paul recognized it would be a huge distraction. Because as he traveled and he went in some really rough places and it was dangerous, he was attacked, he was without food, he was out without water, he was in danger of men, both the Jews and the pagans, wild animals, everything. And so he decided, the Lord gave him that gift of celibacy. But normally, most people have a yearning to have a companion. And what is normal is to have a companion of the opposite sex. That's the way it has been throughout the millennia, but it's changing. So marriage means companionship and unity. It is a cooperative venture. And guess who he's going to quote next? Anybody have an idea? What book? Amos. He says, Amos appropriately asked, and this is Amos 3:3, you'll remember it. Can two walk together except they be agreed? Remember when we were doing that? God was explaining to them there has to be unity, there has to be a like-mindedness. And that's what really the courting phase of a relationship is. I call it courting, dating, spooning. There was one even longer ago. What was it called? Started with a B. Did it? A bow. That's what we're talking about. Is you're seeing if two can walk together through life, agreeing that they will be able to do that and be agreeable. The answer to this question, decidedly, applied to marriage, the answer to this question is decidedly no. Meaning two cannot walk together and not be agreeable. Here's Amos 3:3 again. It's a question. Can two walk together except they be agreed? And the answer to that applied to marriage is no. Now, they can live together, but if they're not agreed, if they're not on the same page, if they're not like-minded, if everything they do has to be done as an exception, they don't get along, then they can't walk together like that. Eve was created as Adam's counterpart, as his complement. Thus, it is of the supreme importance that there be unity of faith. Unity of faith is so important. To marry a non-believer is to ask for trouble. It violates a principle of what was established in Eden. That's one reason you don't marry an unbeliever. What are the chances? I mean, we don't know for sure, but if you marry an unbeliever, and there are people who marry unbelievers and they say, I'll bring them around. As a rule, that which is decayed, that which is spoiled, will be more powerful than that which is pure. Example, I've used this many times. If you have a barrel of apples, if you want to destroy that whole barrel, take one rotten apple and put it in that barrel and see what happens. But if you have a barrel of rotten apples and you put a fresh, nice, ripe apple in there, are all those apples going to do? Is it going to change all those and make them better? I mean, that's kind of a hokey type of illustration, but it should work. I mean, the chances are stronger that the one that is an unbeliever is going to bring the other one down. So we're not allowed to do that. So we have two principles so far. The choice of a life mate should involve God, and two, marriage means companionship and unity. Number three, marriage as originally planned involved one man and one woman. You could just say marriage equals one man and one woman. Now, what this author is going to address here is polygamy. Let's see when this was, if I have a date on this. I don't have a date on this, but you can understand when it says it's one man and one woman, it could be talking about polygamy. But in our environment, it could mean something altogether different, couldn't it? It's not the number, it's the gender now that you would want to make that statement. Polygamy was not God's idea for a successful marriage. Having more than one wife was introduced because of man's sinful nature, his own self-will and tendency to leave God out of his plans. So if you want to marry more than one person, you're out of God's plan because it's one man, one woman. Wherever it was practiced, it created problems that led to unhappiness, jealousy, and many other difficulties. A man is to be one flesh with one woman. Brings to mind David, doesn't it? Man after God's own heart. He had, what was it, about five wives, something like that? And, did Solomon ever overdo it. But here's the problem. Can you imagine having even two wives under the same roof? But to have five? The jealousy, the competition, and when the children are born, it exacerbates the situation. Then you have who is going to be the heir, and they're jockeying for our positions, and there's hatefulness, and there's competition, and all. None of that is healthy. But when you have one man and one woman, all that is eliminated. And that came down on David's head in great discipline because he had more than one wife. Just because you see it in the Bible doesn't mean that God sanctioned it. He does not. Number four, marriage involves physical union. Marriage involves physical union. Since that first marriage in the garden, God's plan for the husband and wife has included this important relationship. And you find this in Genesis 1:28. A man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they will become one flesh. And that is not only soulishly, but physically as well. Proverbs chapter 5, verse 18 through 20 as well. In some mysteriously wonderful way, it is the means whereby God says man and woman become one flesh. This is in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 15 through 16, talking about one flesh. If you're wondering, in Genesis 1:28, it does have a sexual connotation in the Hebrew. God said, be fruitful and multiply, replenish the earth, have dominion over it. Number five, marriage involves a new social unit. Marriage involves a new social unit. To be successfully married, both man and woman must leave father and mother and establish a new home. This is in Genesis 2:24. In fact, it is the parents' responsibility to help prepare their children for the time when they are to break home ties and establish a new dependency. They're no longer depending on their parents. Who are they depending on now? The Lord. And it's not an intermediate in between. Children, when they still live at home, of course, they're responsible to God, but they have their parents kind of as a buffer. They're being trained, and they get older, and they get closer and closer to be ready to leave the nest. And when they leave the nest, the parents are gone. Now it's just between them and God that they are depending on. And so it's a new social order, a new social unit. In fact, we call that unit the family, and it is a building block of society. And when you try to do away with the family, then society crumbles. Because God has ordained that the family is what the society is built on. The stronger the family, the stronger the society. Number six, marriage is for keeps. Marriage is for keeps. But God says nothing specifically in Genesis 2:18 through 25 regarding the possibility of separation. And by the way, sin had not even entered the human race yet. The term shall cleave strongly implies that this union was lifelong. Jesus clarified this. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Matthew chapter 19, verse 6. I've always thought of that when, and you've seen it in movies, where there's going to be a wedding and the pastor says, if there's anyone here who says that there's a reason for these not to be wed, let them speak now or forever hold their peace. And most of the time someone's going to raise their hand. I never even said that at any of the weddings that I did, because if you don't say that, there can't be any interruption there. But anyway, but it's not someone outside. It's the people in the marriage themselves that can bring it to naught. Let not man put asunder what God has joined together. And that includes the ones who are in the marriage as well. Okay, those are the six principles. I'll give them to you one more time. Number one, the choice the choice of a life mate should involve God. Two, marriage means companionship and unity. Three, marriage as originally planned involved one man and one woman. Number four, marriage involves physical union. Five, marriage involves a new social unit. And six, marriage is for keeps. Now, most Hollywood weddings seem to reject point number six, that marriage is for life. In fact, it is said that a Hollywood wedding is one where they take each other for better or worse, but not for very long. Franklin C. Bailey of Los Angeles is in charge of what he calls the busiest repair shop in town, and adds that just around the corner is the busiest wrecking business. He says the repair shop is the marriage counseling service he runs as counselor of the Conciliation Court of Los Angeles. The wrecking business around the corner is the divorce court. Mr. Bailey lists as the major complaints from the 10,000 people who have passed through his office in this order. So he's got it wired. I mean, he's got it going and coming. Mr. Bailey owns a repair shop that he calls the Counselor for the Conciliation Court of Los Angeles. That's the repair shop. And then he has a wrecking business, which is the divorce court. So he gets them going and coming. Or I should say coming and going. So he says, out of the 10,000 people who have passed through his office, these are the problems, they say, in this order. Well, let's see, there's 1, 2, 3, 4. There's 4 things that he lists here. So Bailey lists as the major complaints from 10,000 people who have passed through his office, in this order. Number one, sex. Number two, you can guess number two, can't you? Money. I would have guessed it other way. I would think money and then sex, but he says sex and then money. Number three, children. And number four, trouble with in-laws. Those are the 4 things that devastate marriage. Sex sex itself doesn't destroy it, but arguing, bickering, not coming together, and all the rest of it. I think one reason sex is such a big issue in bringing down marriages is it has been cheapened. It has been, in one way, cheapened. In another way, it's been glorified. Y'all understand what I'm saying? It's like everywhere you see in our society is sex, especially in the marketplace, because they know that sex sells. Even on the news, if you ever watch Fox News, have you ever seen an ugly woman on there doing the news? That's not by accident, by the way. I mean, every one of them could win a beauty contest. One reason they do that is because people like to look at pretty women. And so if you have Fox with all these beauty women on here, and you go to NBC or some other station and they got some plain Jane in there, just on that alone, Fox is going to get more people watching. It shouldn't be that way, but that's the way it is. Oh, yeah, he's in trouble. Roger Ailes. Roger Ailes is ailing right now. He's one woman came out and talked about sex. They call it sexual harassment, and now a lot of others did, so he had to go. Okay, that's just a couple little excerpts I had there. This is just something that I put together. All relationships require maintenance. And that is especially true for marriage. Would you all agree with that? Every relationship requires maintenance. But that's especially true for marriage. You know what I was thinking about? Everything in this life needs to be maintained, doesn't it? I think it's the law of thermodynamics where things get worse. Things degenerate over time. A house, a church, any building, if you don't maintain it, what's going to happen? If you own a house, I don't have to tell you. Even if you rent, there are things that have to be done. A house, I think, left alone for 2 decades will probably just fall. Will fall down. It will be nothing but a heap because it takes consistent maintenance on a house, a car, a building, whatever it may be. Relationships are the same. Now, when I'm talking about maintenance on a relationship, especially marriage, I'm talking about a daily, moment-to-moment maintenance. If you're in the country, you might be like me. I have a septic system, so I go and I buy Red-X. Some of you may have seen it in the store. And I try to keep it on schedule to maintain it. But I'm too smart to make a list or put it on a calendar if I can do it all in my head, see. And after, you're supposed to do it every month. After about 4 months have passed, and I think it's 1 month, I'll buy another box to put in there. Maintenance is so important. But in relationships, especially marriage, it's not just a day to day. Certainly it's not week to week. It's not day to day. It's moment by moment. That relationship is fragile and it has to be maintained. We give ourselves, both husbands and wives, a lot of latitude when it comes to failure to maintain. A lot of times we don't do it verbally. We don't have to. When you're married long enough, a look, a gesture, a sigh, all of these things is what you did was communicated and what you did was received and you don't have to say a word. You know what I mean, don't you? And we can do it with a... It can be even the way that we walk. It can be just the slightest little nuance in the way we say something. Would you like to turn the air conditioning up? No. What was that? They didn't say no like they normally say no. What did they mean by that? You know what I'm talking about. I said it as plain as I possibly can. No. Or it could be no. Or it could be not answering you at all. Just something little like that is enough to show you're not maintaining that relationship. One or both of you are not. I know that you know what I'm talking about here. Part of maintenance is to not think of ourselves first and do what we want to do, even though that is our natural inclination. That's what I'm talking about in maintenance. I'm not saying that you have to tell your wife that you love her 20 times a day. I mean, I've never been a wife, never will be a wife. But someone told me they love me 20 times a day. I said, okay, you can take a break on that now. I mean, that's enough for 2 or 3 days. Let's let it ride. That's me. But what I'm thinking is that I'm not talking about how much you love them. I'm talking about putting yourself first. That's what we want to do. And when our spouse does something, just the slightest little thing that annoys us or we don't like, we want to show it. We don't want to make a big deal about it. But we want to get that message oh so subtle so that it's received. And that's a person that is not maintaining that relationship. Because when you're maintaining that relationship, even if your spouse says something that gets under your skin, You're not going to let them know, either verbally or 100 other ways that we can do with body language or our look, or the other things. We're just going to let it go. That's maintaining a relationship. And that's on a moment-by-moment basis. Can a look or a gesture or anything like that, can it spoil the whole day? Huh? Especially when it comes from someone. I was going to say this for communication, but it works here just as well. When you get a message, I don't mean a written message, but you get some communication from your spouse and you're not sure. That didn't sound like it's normal. There wasn't a normal response. And you might say, is everything okay? Yes. Ooh. That wasn't a yes. That was a no in a yes suit. But it definitely was not a yes, even though they said it was nothing wrong. Does that happen? Does that happen when people are married for 50 years? I don't know. Dot and Pete's been married, 64 years? Something like that. I would imagine, even in their marriage, that happens from time to time. Because none of us are perfect in our maintenance in relationships. So we have to have our antenna out. We have to be ready when our spouse says something, does something, whatever it may be. What we want to major in is that we are not going to put ourselves first. And if something that was said we take as being somewhat insensitive or somewhat they weren't thinking, it goes against your grain. We cannot give ourselves permission to, sometimes it's just, a sigh. There are sighs and then there's sighs, isn't there? Probably all of us have sighed before, but our spouse knows better than anybody else what that sigh means. And if it's not the right kind of sigh, it'd be a good idea to say, are you exasperated? Are you tired? Is that a precursor to a yawn? What is that sigh all about? And you might say, well, why would you have to do that? It is critical that you do that. We want the lines of communication to stay open. That's part of the maintenance of a relationship. And so even on a little thing like that, you want to check. Because if you don't get that message, surely there's another one coming. And they seem to get stronger. They get less to where you have to guess. So you might as well get it right in on the beginning. Say, just, is everything okay? And say, yeah, I just had a sign. Oh, okay, well, I guess we're okay. We press on. But if it is everything okay? Yes. That's not a yes, is it? Why don't we just communicate and say, well, no, everything isn't all right. Oh, okay, well, when that happens, what must you do? What do you have to do to keep the union going? Talk. You have to communicate. And yet, we still, and I'm not talking about just women or men, we all do this. Go outside. Here's another one. Something was said, something was done you don't like, and you go out and you shut the door harder than you normally do. Does that ever happen? I mean, you're doing your thing, wham! Just a door slam. Now, is there a problem with maintenance here? Communication and maintenance. You understand what I'm saying? Maintenance? And the number one rule in maintaining a relationship is don't put yourself first. And just don't do whatever you want to do. Don't give yourself permission to make it harder on your spouse for whatever reason. It's much better to go to that spouse and say, hey, let's talk a minute. You know, after 30-something years, you think you'd recognize that the socks don't go on the floor. I don't know, maybe that's not a good starter. It's not a good starter. Let me tell you what a better starter would be. Because this is one of the things that we learn, is that we don't tell our spouse what we don't like. Because what does that do? It's combative. Oh, this is negative. This is punitive. I'm ready for this. Just bring it on. We don't want to do that. We don't tell them what we don't like. We tell them what we'd like to have. Instead of saying, if the socks get any higher on the floor, we won't be able to find the room. Whatever, I know, something negative. It's much better to say, why don't we see if we can go for so long, and I don't know, I can't even think of anything now. I'm trying to make it positive. What's something positive to keep you? What can you say to somebody who has their socks on the floor? Let's try harder to maintain the house. How about that? Us, not just me. Not just, you see, that's positive. Let's work together to see if we can keep the house a little cleaner. Isn't that better than you always throw your socks on the floor? You see? That's a part of maintenance. And you might, why is he dilly-dallying in the little things? Because the little things are huge, aren't they? Sometimes the big things you just can handle with no problem. The little things, it's like a gnat. Little thing can drive you nuts. People want their marriages to be successful and happy, but both parties have to make a conscious effort every single day to be kind, thoughtful, loving, and forgiving every single day. And when your spouse does something that irritates you, I don't think it's a good idea on every little thing that irritates you, you go to them and we have a council. I mean, sometimes you just have to forgive them. Just let them do it. Don't you agree? Oh, but I'm perfect. They don't ever have to forgive me. Oh, yeah, right. All right, what do we see to maintain? A conscious effort every day to be kind. Just be kind. You know how far being kind goes? You see someone that is got, they're sitting on in a lounge chair and their lap is full of papers, and they're going to have to set everything aside to get up, and you see they're getting their hand on the glass, they're going to get some water, and you say, oh, just sit, go ahead, sit there, I'll get it for you, and you go get some water and bring it to them. That's being kind. That's not putting yourself first. You have to go the effort to go in there, get the water, bring it back to them. It might be a small thing, but when you do it unsolicited because you see that they have a need, that's maintaining it, and they appreciate that. And that's strengthening that, it's strengthening that relationship. Okay, I just thought I'd throw that out. That's my little bit on maintaining a relationship. That's just in any relationship, but especially marriage, on a moment-by-moment basis. Well, we could just go on and on with that, but I'm going to press on. I mean, what do you do when you say, what's the matter? Nothing. And, well, it sounds like it might be something. And they don't want to talk. What should we do? Guys, what should we do?
Don't ask
questions. Well, you're guilty if you don't ask what should you do. And Carl said, don't ask the question, right? Don't ask the question. But see, if you do that, you can't win, because then you don't care. See? You don't care about our relationship. You don't ever ask anything. The one that shouldn't ask the question was me. I didn't know I was going to get such a good response there. Okay, we're going to get away from that for a moment. Just in time. I have some excerpts from the book that I wrote, You're Married, Now What? And I think the first the first part here, I'm setting it up for people to understand something. Because no two people get married with the desire for that relationship to deteriorate over time, do they? And they all expect that that they're going to be happier living together. They have these inspirational thoughts, just short maybe of going hand in hand into the sunset and living happily ever after. Now, we know that doesn't happen, but that's kind of the attitude when people go into getting married. So I thought I would put that in some kind of perspective to show how a relationship can have that desire and that inspiration when married, and not that much longer, over a year, 2 years, maybe even sooner than that, they find that they hate each other. What happened? So here it goes. Over time, husbands and wives have disagreements about one thing or another that may eventually lead to an impasse. This is a great argument for those who say, well, marriage is 50-50. No, because it's not going to be long. Even on the honeymoon, they both might have a disagreement on something, and it leads to an impasse. She thinks it should be red, he thinks it should be blue. Neither one of them is going to change. What happens? Both of them think they are right, and neither one is willing to concede or compromise. Most couples don't know what to do at this point because they lack the skills needed to resolve the situation. And I would add this as well. If they don't know the structure of marriage, if they don't know that the husband is the head of the house, he is the administrative leader, and the wife is to submit to him, but he is to love her as Christ loved the church, that will cover a multitude of sins in itself. But it also takes skills. They don't have the skills needed to resolve the situation. So they can easily become frustrated, angry, and tempted to say or do something they might regret later. Every person in this room and everyone that is hearing this has experienced this. They come to an impasse. What can you do? What should you do? Before you know it, seeds of bitterness are planted. Kindness, gentleness, and laughter disappear. No more loving gestures, just cold stares and scorn. Where once they enjoyed lively conversation and a close rapport, there's silence. Neither of them wanted this to happen, yet they feel helpless to stop it. It's as if some monstrous force intruded into their lives and made them enemies. Some couples manage to survive by tiptoeing around sensitive issues, but the awkwardness and discontent is still there. How many marriages have gone into that rut? How many are still there? Just the daily routine of life can take a toll on marriage. Many become disheartened and afraid that life is passing them by. They feel like a prisoner locked in a mundane existence with a mediocre mate, and they've fallen out of love, so they want out. Can these relationships be restored? Can these marriages be saved? And of course, my answer is absolutely. Just think how many, half the marriages in this country ended in divorce. How many are just like what I described here. None of them wanted it to happen. There was an impasse. No one is being conciliatory. They want what they want. Arrogance is involved. And this person, this knight in shining armor, starts to rust. Not only to the point to where they're hard to tolerate, there are thousands, maybe millions of people who are married and hate each other. It's just a coexistence trying to tiptoe around them. No warmth, no affection, no gentleness, just coldness. How many marriages are like that? Millions. And they think the only solution is I want out. But there's another way. The principles in this book can not only save struggling marriages, but can also put relationships with friends, family, or associates back into mint condition. So if you're in a relationship that just needs a little tune-up, or in one that requires a complete overhaul. Turn this page and continue reading. That's my first page. Now, I skip around a bit here. We all agree that changes must be made before a struggling or broken marriage can be repaired. Isn't that true? I mean, obviously something needs to change, or it's going to not get better, it's going to get worse. The problem is most people think it's their spouse that has to change. Isn't that true? They say, if she would stop, fill in the blank, everything would be okay. Or, if he would just start, fill in the blank, everything would be fine. What's the problem there? By the way, both of those are wrong. Here's the problem. You probably already tried everything to change your spouse and it hasn't worked, has it? Why? Because you can't change others, you can only change yourself. Listen to that. Even your closest person that should be your closest friend, certainly the one that you're living with, you think if you had any chance of changing somebody, it would be them, wouldn't it? You cannot change anyone. Let me put it this way. You can change them, but not by criticizing them. You can change them, but not by blaming them. You can change them, but not by arguing with them. That's not in the book. I'm just throwing some things in there. So, you can't change anybody. You can only change yourself. But here is the neat thing. This is really neat. When you change yourself, it produces changes in your spouse. You can't ever go to them, now look, you've got to straighten up. Our relationship is going south. You've got to tighten up here. Let's be a little kinder here. Let's get on the ball. You're slipping. Let's do it. Oh, yeah, that's really going to change them, isn't it? No. That's declaration of war right there. They will find it more and more difficult to find fault with you or hate you when you change. Change in yourself will inspire changes in them. You know what the Bible says for a woman who has an unbelieving spouse? You know what it tells her to do? Indirectly? Keep her mouth shut. Don't try to win him over. You change yourself to where you are the most humble, loving, obedient, caring, thoughtful, sensitive, uplifting, encouraging wife that he has ever seen. And when that happens, guess what she's going to see in him? Changes for the better. Now, you can't change anybody, but you can decide to change yourself. God never tells us to try to change our spouses. Never. In fact, He doesn't tell us to try to change anybody. Except, who does He tell us to change? Ourselves. Our job is to obey Him and let Him make the changes in them. Can He make changes in them? Oh, yeah, He can do it. But when we get in the way and we try to straighten them up and say, hey, look, and the worst thing you can do, if you're a wife and you said, let's say your husband has a problem, I don't know. Let's say he has a drinking problem. And for the wife says, well, you know, Henrietta down the road didn't have that problem with Bob. Oh, that's really going to help, isn't it? Is that encouraging him? Is that inspiring him? No, you're belittling him. And what will that make him want to do? Buy another carton. And you smoke like a chimney. I mean, that's... She's trying to change him. And of course it goes the other way. The guy's trying to do the same thing. So that's what's so neat. They find it more and more difficult to find fault with you are to hate you, so change in you, in yourself. Changes in yourself inspire changes in them. And when we obey God, then He can make the changes. Once you realize this, life becomes a whole lot easier with less frustration and fewer confrontations. Why can't we do it? Can we do it? Yeah, we can do it. To understand that every time that we think, let's say that your wife is getting a little plump. I was all sending back there. She's going, well, that happens, doesn't it? And the husband wants to encourage her. She has such an hourglass figure and it's changing a little bit, so he wants to help. I know, I can see by your faces I'm getting deeper and deeper into it. But hey, listen, this is how it works. Or let me ask, this is how it doesn't work. You go out to eat. And she's ordering. And she said, I'll take the so-and-so with extra butter and a baked potato and all this. You know, he's doing all that. Now, he's going to help her by saying, hon, that's enough right there. Maybe we ought to back off on the butter. Something like that. Is that helpful? Is she going to appreciate that? Is that enough to make a marriage go into a tailspin? Just a comment like that? You know it can. If a man is able to do this, and not say a word about butter, she's going to appreciate it. She's going to see that he's doing maintenance. Because she knows what he's thinking. In her mind, she's been doing a good job. She's going to splurge. She's going to have butter on her potato. And he's saying, oh, no, no. This isn't our plan. When he keeps his mouth shut, she appreciates it, doesn't she? And I would even say that she would be probably more willing to not order butter next time. Or she might even order the butter and not put it on the potato. She might be doing maintenance that way. Because she's showing her appreciation for him not nitpicking just over something small like that. I don't know. You see, one reason my examples are so nutty is because I don't think about them until I say them. It just whatever comes in my mind, but it's, and sometimes, you know, they're just simple, but simple is what we need, isn't it? To make explanations like that. And that's why when a woman says, how's you like this dress? A man freezes. Nice. Why? He's trying to do maintenance. He's trying to do maintenance on the relationship. He doesn't do it. He won't do it. He does not want to do it wrong. He didn't know. And even the way you say it. Oh, it's nice. Or, it's nice. Oh. You see how complex these things are? We have to have our antenna out. We have to be very careful, even on the small things. You can take your wife, let's say she's an opera enthusiast. You take her to the opera. You get the best seats. You take her out. And the whole night, you know, spend all this money. You paid her all this attention. And you're coming home. And she said, why did you look at me that way when I ordered the butter? What happened? Not even a word. Just a look. Low maintenance. That's what we have to watch for. I mean, I know y'all are laughing on these little things, but I'm not trying to be funny. I'm trying to show you how little minuscule things That song, Mary, who was it you said before? Little things mean a lot? Who?
Kitty Callen.
Kitty Callen. Saying little things mean a lot.
Yeah.
Little things is the maintenance when you don't say what you could say. It might make you feel better for a moment, but it's not good maintenance. And the other person responds to that. They know it. That's what I'm talking about, mates. Ooh, wow, we went past time. We'll pick this up. We're only one paragraph from the blame game, which we'll do some next time. Let's close. Father, we're so thankful for you and for your grace. And we need to be gracious as well. We're arrogant by default. We want to say and do the things that we want. We're selfish. We're insensitive. And yet, when we get married, or really in any relationship, others suffer when we are not very careful to be humble, sensitive, thoughtful, kind, all these things. We pray that you will help us produce these things so we will have those rich and abundant relationships that you desire us to have. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.